Father, thank you for your word now. Thank you for the reading of these wonderful points of doctrine, this confession, the things that we believe. And as we study your word together now, Father, we pray that it would do its work within us. Your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it divides the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and it criticizes and discerns the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We pray, Lord, that you would do that today. Discern our thoughts as we find ourselves in this period of Lent. Help us to reflect and help us to be honest with ourselves about where we find ourselves in our walk with Jesus. We love him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our precious master teacher. And we pray that you would be glorified, Father, in all that we do and say here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we begin chapter 5 this morning of the Gospel of John. And as I said, we have a little bit of a special message because we find ourselves in Lent. And so everything that I have been reading and studying, I have tried to look at through the lens of where we find ourselves and the whole idea of this season of self-reflection and making sure that we're right with the Lord. And it just so happens that we end up with this passage. This is a fascinating passage. And I was really blessed today. Josh was sharing with the elders and the deacons the vibrant conversation that was going on in the group and how there was Greek verses that were being pulled up by Sandy on her phone and everything. We were so delighted to hear this because there's a real hunger there for God's word that we're seeing. And I think we're seeing that in all of our groups. So that's really wonderful. But we begin the fifth chapter of John today. And if you thought that the other four chapters were vibrant and exciting and important and life-giving, wait till you see what's coming. This is a really, really important passage. This morning, as I said, we're only going to cover not one, but two words. I don't want you to feel like you only left here studying one word or get gypped in some way. But in John chapter 5, we're going to see opposition to Jesus' ministry begin to grow, Jesus' ministry and Jesus' person. By the time we get to the next chapter, John chapter 6, even Jesus' own disciples are going to begin to leave him. This is a passage about opposition. It's also one of the greatest defenses that we have of the deity of Christ in the entire Bible, and it's going to come from the Lord himself. Jesus is picking a fight. We're going to see this next week. He's picking a fight in this passage. He doesn't just heal this man. He gives him three short commands. He says, get up, pick up your bed, and start walking. The get up isn't a problem. It's the pick up your bed and start walking that's a real problem. Jesus didn't have to say that. He said it on purpose. He said it to provoke a controversy. He said it so that he would have a platform to talk about his own deity in two important ways. And we're going to put it together, but we'll look at this actual story next time. But what we find today is just two verses I want to read for you. John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's what we see. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Which feast? You know, whole books have been written about which feast. We don't know. We don't know what feast this was. We'll talk about that next time a little bit. And it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. Notice it, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. I'm sorry, Bethesda. Which has five roofed colonnades. There's a lot happening here in this little passage. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. It's a Greek word that comes from an Aramaic word. And it tells us that this took place by the sheep gate. Now, this is, as I said, very highly significant. And it references us back to the mention of this sheep gate in Nehemiah. Now, if you want to be confused, if you want a good reason to scratch your head, study the gates of Jerusalem, because they've changed throughout the years. So we have to be very careful. We're going to be looking at these gates this morning because I think, along with many other fine scholars and Bible teachers, that they give us a picture of the progress of the Christian life. The first gate is called the sheep gate. That's where sheep meet the shepherd for the first time. The sheep gate was the gate through which the sheep would travel to be sacrificed at the temple. The last gate is the judgment gate. So we see a beautiful picture here, and it's something that's been seen for many, many years. But when you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, and you look at it carefully, and you look at these 10 gates that are listed there, it's not like that anymore. The gates have changed. Some things are promised for the future. We'll talk about that just a little bit as we move through this. But this isn't just an academic exercise this morning. I mean, Nehemiah chapter 3 is not the most exciting reading in the Bible. But there's a lot that's going on here. And it's not just an exercise in academia. It's a real devotional exercise as we see the faithfulness of the Lord throughout every gate of the Christian life, if you will. So as I said, at first glance, Nehemiah chapter 3 seems kind of dry. It's talking about the rebuilding of the gates of Jerusalem. It talks about a group that was that returned to Jerusalem from exile to begin rebuilding. And various portions of the reconstruction were given to certain teams, and those teams are named. And we had a really vibrant discussion about this in our group as well. Kevin had some great points about this. And there are wonderful lessons to be learned all the way around with respect to this passage. But there are 10 gates mentioned in the chapter. And although the makeup of Jerusalem has changed, I believe that these are recorded for a specific purpose. Everything in God's word has a specific purpose. Not only are they just making a historical record, but there are lessons for life on every single page of God's holy word. If you look at the diagram that I gave you this morning, you'll see that they run around the city. And I want you to look to the north and notice the sheep gate. That's the first one that's mentioned in Nehemiah. The last gate that's mentioned is the Mifkad gate, or the muster gate, the inspection gate, the judgment gate. And it's a picture of the evaluation that all believers will receive by the Good Shepherd. And the chapter ends, Nehemiah ends by bringing us back in verse 32 to the sheep gate again. So we come full circle in this chapter. For centuries, scholars and Bible teachers have seen a stunning pattern of progression in these gates as they move counterclockwise in the diagram that I gave you from the sheep gate and coming back up to the judgment gate. Some, like Ian Gordon, also see prophetic meaning here. They argue that these 10 gates represent 10 specific periods of church history. I think a more compelling case is made that these gates give us a picture, a snapshot, if you will, of the spiritual progress of every believer in this room, from the new birth to the final evaluation. We will experience these things. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, how many love Dr. J. Vernon McGee? I think Jeremiah was a big crybaby. You know, that J. Vernon McGee. Yeah, well, J. Vernon McGee wrote a booklet called The Gospel in the Gates of Jerusalem. In it, he says this: the story of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem is given to us in a most wonderful way. 10 gates tell us the story. These 10 gates were selected to tell us the story of the gospel, and they give us God's plan of salvation. You can download that, by the way. If you just Google the title of that, you can download a PDF and read that for free. It's a wonderful. I have a little bit of a different take on this than he does, but it's a wonderful thing to read. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 18, the B part says, "You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Well, as we see, as we're going to see, the sheep's gate is the gate where we first meet the Lord, the Good Shepherd, when we become a part of his flock. And we're going to move through these gates and I think see beautiful things about God's faithfulness to us in every single aspect. And by the way, when we get to our groups this week, we're going to look at these 10 gates and we're going to ask you to share what the Lord has taught you as you've gone through these various gates. So be thinking. This is all about us reflecting upon these things ourselves and sharing with our brothers and sisters our journey. For the record, I want to tell you that what I'm sharing with you this morning is a mishmash of the writings of many fine Bible teachers. We already mentioned McGee, but also Arthur Pink, Norbert Leith in his book, The Messianic Psalms, Dr. Fred Brown, and others. And I'm especially indebted to Ian Gordon of New Zealand, who has produced a very succinct kind of outline of these gates. So I'm sharing with you the work of a lot of different people here this morning. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 3, we see 10 gates. They're the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the dung gate, or the refuse gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, which is actually located in Washington, the horse gate, the east gate, and the Mifkad, or the inspection gate. I believe that as we look at this, we're going to see that not only are the gates significant, but the order of the gates is significant, and even the spacing of the gates, one from another, is significant. So we're going to go through these. Now, you know that I don't have a lot of time this morning, and we're going to go through 10 gates, so you're going to get a snapshot. What I want to do is get you so excited about this that you'll go and study some of these things for yourself, but I think you're going to see the beauty of this picture of our life with God as we look through it together. Okay, the sheep gate. The first of the 10 gates that are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the sheep gate. It's the one that the Bible tells us Jesus performs this miracle at in our passage, John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The sheep gate was the gate, now watch this, through which the sheep would be brought who were about to be sacrificed at the temple. This was the gate through which the sacrificial sheep would be brought who were going to be a part of the sacrifices at the temple. It clearly points to Jesus and the offering of his cross. We might call this the salvation gate. It's wonderful to consider that this salvation gate or this sheep gate is the place where we meet Jesus, who the Bible declares to be the very Lamb of God. And not only that, we become his sheep. We put our faith in him and we become a part of his flock. And he calls himself the Good Shepherd. And what's right near this gate? A pool called Bethesda, which means the house of mercy, because it's only in Jesus that desperate sinners like me and you can ever find mercy. And it's only through his sacrifice on the cross that mercy is within our reach. So the sheep gate speaks of the very first experience that we have in the Christian life. It's the gate of the new birth. It's the gate of salvation. It's here at the sheep gate that we first come to realize that Jesus Christ is God's Lamb. And that he has come to take away not just the sins of the world, but the sins of this guy. Our sins, my sins, personally. It's the starting point of our new exuberant and forever life with Jesus. It's the beginning of our walk in what the Bible calls the newness of life. It's through this gate that the sacrificial animals, as I said, would pass on their way to the temple. And Jesus is typified in those animals that because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the one who came, the word that became flesh, took away our sins. God's Lamb took away our sins. He's the door by which every one of us must pass if we're to have eternal life with him. John chapter 10, we'll study it in detail later. Not today, but when we get to John 10, if the Lord tarries. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved forever and exuberantly. And he will go in and he will find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's us. These are the future sheep that would be saved. the Gentile sheep especially. I have others that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. You listen to Jesus' voice, then you're one of those sheep. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. What a beautiful picture this is of the new birth. It's at this gate, the place through which the sacrificial sheep would pass, that we meet the Lord. The sheep gate is the place where the shepherd finally is understood to be our Savior, and we become a part of his flock. Amen? The second gate that we come to, moving counterclockwise in that diagram that I gave you, and the second one that's mentioned by Nehemiah, is the fish gate. Now, this was called the fish gate because the fishermen from Galilee would take all of the fish that they caught, and they would enter in through this gate. It was also, the Greek word here is stinkikos. It was the special fish gate that they would come through, the stinkikos gate, and they would bring their fish through this gate so that they could sell their catch. This gate is a picture of evangelism, and I don't think you have to think too hard to see why. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 4:19 that anybody who would be his follower, those who had met the Lord for salvation, if you decide you're going to follow him, you will become fishers of men. If you would be a follower of Jesus. Now here's the amazing thing. I don't know if you're like me, but when I got saved, I would preach to a fire hydrant. Anything I would talk to, I mean, I felt like St. Francis. I'd talk to the trees, right? Did you have that zeal when you got saved? Did you want to tell everybody that you knew about Jesus? Ian Gordon cites a study that the people who lead the most people to the Lord, that tell the most people about the Lord, are believers who have been saved less than 2 years. Because there's a zeal. After salvation comes the fish gate. After salvation comes evangelism. You've been healed. You've been saved. You've been delivered. And you want everybody that you know. And then we finally, you know, we get a little older and colder, huh? And we can't see the people right before our eyes who are sliding into a Christless eternity. But then we're young. Everything's fresh. We don't know a lot. But we love a lot, and we're zealous, we're full of fire, and that fire has to be tamed, it has to be contained. That fire, because, you know, we'll hurt people if we have zeal without knowledge. And at this point, we do. But you know what's beautiful about those first couple of years? You know what's beautiful about the fish gate? What's beautiful is you've got something that nobody else has at that moment in your life. You've got your story. And you can tell people what Jesus has done for you. We've all got a story. And the only thing that keeps us from telling it is not telling it. You can tell people what the Lord has. You can tell people, as Scott was saying, that you were lost and now you're found. And you're not perfect, but you're saved. Not because you're good, but because he's good. Oh, the fish gate. If only us older Christians could go back to the fish gate more often. And the zeal, the heart that burned within us to tell others about Jesus at that time would be revisited from time to time. I don't want to be older and colder. I don't mind being older. I don't want to be cold. I don't want to be insensitive to those around us that are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, and don't even know it. The simple testimony of what Jesus had done in their life qualified them to be evangelists. Isn't that beautiful? Well, you can't live in the fish gate forever. You know what's going to happen if you have a lot of zeal without knowledge? You're going to hurt people. You don't really know what you're talking about. All you know is you're changed. And your zeal is enough to tell that story that Jesus saved you. But then you need to get a little bit of knowledge. And so the next gate that we find in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 6 is the old gate. Moving west and south from the fish gate, we come to the old gate. And it's interesting that only the book of Nehemiah talks about the old gate. Only the book of Nehemiah calls it the old gate, probably because it was one of the first gates that was constructed. But it's a beautiful image for us for the continuing progress of the Christian life. It speaks of a time when we begin to discover the old established truths that God set down for us to walk in. At first, we're saved. We're full of zeal. And we move on, if you will, from the sheep gate to the fish gate, and we start telling everything that moves about Jesus. But then there comes a time of discovery, a time of growing. We begin to learn about God's ancient truths, prophecies that tell us about Jesus. We begin to learn principles of life. We begin to learn about spiritual liberty. We begin to think about the things that truly please the Father, the paths that He wants us to walk in. And those paths are ancient paths. The zeal of the first two gates will burn out quickly unless we get grounded. And we get grounded at the old gate. We lay down deep roots. And when we begin to enter this gate, we begin to be established in the truth of God's word. I love this gate. This is the fondest memories that I have as a Christian were spent at this gate. Remember the time you first learned about the rapture, the second coming, that Paul was caught up into heaven and saw things that were unlawful for a man to... I read those things. The first time, I couldn't believe my eyes. And I loved science fiction. I wasn't reading science fiction. I knew from the moment, I didn't have to be taught that every word of God was true. I just knew it. It was a testimony within me. And I had that zeal. I met the Lord at the sheep gate, and I had the zeal of the fish gate. But oh, when I came to the old gate and started to learn the old truths, the established truths, Jeremiah 6:16 put it this way, "Thus says the Lord." You got to listen now. Lord's talking. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for what? Ancient paths. Where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." It's here at the old gate that we begin to discover truths that never change. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Old truths will be forever truths. There's often a desire, I don't know if you've noticed it, for the novel, the spectacular, the special. Wow, that's so fresh. Well, when I was growing up, I was told not to be fresh. See what I mean? They confuse you when you're a kid. Now you want something fresh. My mother was here, she'd stick a bar of soap right in my big mouth. As a result, we have whole movements in Christianity that are almost completely devoted to seeking out signs, to the mystical, the magical, the miraculous, the wondrous. But last week, we saw that that's not the kind of faith that pleases God. The kind of faith that pleases God is the kind of faith that takes Him at His word. Amen. Many seek signs or some new teaching, some fresh experience. But what they need more than anything else are the old ways, the old gates, the things that God said 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, are as true today as they were the day that He said it. They were given by an eternal God who, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, it is impossible for Him to lie. Oh, the old gate. What they need is the old gates, the ancient paths, the established truth. And it's His word that we learn more than anything else at the old gate. The Ancient of Days is always calling us back, it seems, to these old truths. Now, it's very interesting because when you look at the picture, you'll notice there's a long distance between this gate, the old gate, and the next gate, the Valley Gate. Not the Blackstone Valley Gate. It's a different kind of valley gate. Not the valley, you know, like for sure. Gag me with a spoon. Not that valley. Different valley. This valley gate that we're talking about is quite a distance from the old gate. And some scholars have noticed here what they kind of call a Christian honeymoon. That God allows us to learn before He tests us in the valley. You get the picture? So we learn. And we learn. He gives us the answer to the test before He gives us the test, right? Just quick, unscientific poll, because I'm not a scientist. How many have been to the valley? Okay, half of you. let me just talk to you half who've been there. The rest apparently will have your time there. But Jerusalem is actually surrounded by several valleys, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which plays a very important part in New Testament theology, the Kidron Valley as well. And there's a, as I said, this long distance from one to the other, which, you know, seems to indicate that there's a, that God gives us some grace in between learning at the old gate and arriving at the valley gate. But you know what? Here's the truth. It's one of the precious promises of God. We all come to the valley sooner or later. That's when the things that we have learned, the things that we have rejoiced when everything was rejoiced in, when everything was going right, when you got a little bit of money in your pocket, you know, some coins jingling, and your health is good. The things, oh, praise God, praise the Lord, if he tarries. If the Lord is a willing and the crick don't rise. It becomes a part of the cliches of our language. But then all of a sudden, everything that we think we know about God is tested in the valley. The valley's no fun. Nobody likes to be tested. But Ian Gordon has pointed out, and I think it's really remarkable, that we all love the mountaintops, but nothing grows on the top of the mountain. You know where we grow? We grow in the valley. Well, the valley gate is the place where we learn humility, where our strength is tested, where we're humbled through trials. Even the Lord himself was tested, as we know, in the wilderness by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and he modeled this gate for us. Jesus himself was tested. And it's through these trials, yes, learning the word of God in the old gate, but having our faith tested in the valley gate, that we come to spiritual maturity. It's through the testing that we receive in the valley that the Lord molds us into men and women who are more like his son. Everything about the trials is good and spiritual, even though we hate it at the time. The news that we get from the doctor, worries that we have about our children, financial difficulties, whatever it might be. Nobody enjoys those things. But those are the times when everything is stripped away from us except for God. When we talk to our pastor and we say, you know, I thought that guy was smart. I'm no better off having talked to him than I was before I talked to him. He doesn't know what's going on. Of course not. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what God is doing in your life. I'm trying to figure out what he's doing in my life. But when we do get together, we can remind each other that our God is faithful and that he does have a reason and that he's trying to teach us something and that God is not cavalier about the trials that he puts his children through. He's not trying to hurt us. He loves us. Do you believe that? Remember something. When you go through trials like this, it's not necessarily because you did anything wrong. Now, there, it could be the result of sin. Sin gets us in trouble. We know that. The first place we have to go is to confess sins, to be contrite, to repent before the Lord. But you can be on fire for God and living the best way that you can, best servant that you can possibly be. And all of a sudden, an unimaginable trial comes before you. Why? Because you've been led into that trial by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we are led into trials like that by the Lord as well. Why? Because he hates us? No, because he loves us. And he wants to strip away the things that don't matter so that the things that do matter remain. And that's why James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, steadfastness, the ability to stay behind the plow, upomone, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. Perfect? That's a terrible translation. Does anybody expect to be perfect? What's the word mean? Mature. Complete. Grown up. So let steadfastness have its perfect work so that we can grow up in the Lord and become mature. Where do we grow up? In the valley gate. And from the valley gate, we come to the dung gate. Or the refuse gate. This is wonderful. The dung gate, or the valley gate, the next gate that he tells us about in Nehemiah, is the gate through which all of the rubbish, all of the trash, all of the refuse of the entire city would be carried out of the city into the valley of Gehenna, the sons of Hinnom, where the fire never stopped. Jesus used it in his teaching as a type of hell, because a Jew could go to this valley any time of the day or night and see a fire burning there. You know why? That's where the trash went. And when we go through the valley gate and we come out of the valley gate and God humbles us, we begin to realize there's stuff in my life that needs to go. And so from the valley gate, we carry this junk out of the dung gate, out of the rubbish gate. We present it before the Lord and we say, Lord, there's something that's keeping me from being able to walk with you the way you want me to. And you showed it to me in the valley and I want to remove it. From the valley gate, we remove the things in our life. Again, Jesus used this as a type of hell. Gehenna, he called it the place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The people of Jerusalem would have known exactly what he meant by this. The dung gate is the place through which we dispose of our rubbish. And how appropriate it is that this would follow the valley gate. The humility that we learn in the valley gate has a result, an action, and it takes place at the dung gate. Listen to how Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Does that sound like someone who's been to the valley? I've been there, and all of these things that I once thought were a blessing are nothing but rubbish to me compared to the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And if you have a King James Version, if you're one who likes the King James Version, you'll remember it like this. Same verse, verse 8. I count them but, remember it? Dungate. The things that God has shown me are meaningless in this life, and in fact, even a deterrent to knowing him the way he wants to know me. I'm taken out through the dung gate. And that's what it means. Dung. Refuse. It's only when the rubbish is removed from our spiritual lives that the faith that we have in Jesus really begins to emerge, refined by fire, and it comes bursting forth with productive fruit. And when that rubbish is still in our life, you know what? We just cannot go forward the way that God wants us to go forward. But once it's removed, look out. You know what happens after it's removed? I'm going to tell you what happens after it's removed. We go to a different gate, and that's the fountain gate. And the fountain is beautiful because it's a picture that we find, and I have to move a little quicker than I am moving here, but it's what we find in John chapter 7 in verse 37 and following. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit having an effect in our lives. It's like a river bursting out of our bellies. An explosion of joy. Why? Because we've not only learned God's word at the old gate, and had God's word tested at the valley gate, and got rid of the junk at the dung gate. But now the purity that has come into our lives gives God the Holy Spirit an opportunity to really have fun. This is what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, moving water, alive water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That this time the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. For as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Oh, the beautiful, beautiful fellowship that we experience at the fountain gate. And like unto the fountain gate, the next gate is the water gate. The Watergate is so beautiful in our typology because it speaks of continual cleansing by the word of God. From the salvation of the sheep gate, we move to a zealous sharing of faith at the fish gate. From the fish gate, we discover the ancient, unchanging principles of what it means to be a child of God. And we move to the valley gate where those things are tested. And the newfound purity of the Holy Spirit that comes through visiting the refuse gate and getting rid of all of the junk that God doesn't want to be in our life leads to a explosion of the Holy Spirit working in our life. And not only that, but this as well. The Word of God begins to govern our thinking, our life. It becomes everything to us. We get to a point in our life where the Word of God is everything. The Holy Spirit makes the Word that we study alive. And the Word that we study makes us so appreciative of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 puts it this way. It says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The Watergate. The washing of water with the Word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Do you know that God's word has made us clean? You know what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 3? You are already clean because of the word, the word, the word, the word that I have spoken to you. So these two gates are so important together. The fountain gate, which is the Holy Spirit's explosion of joy. And the Watergate, which speaks of the Word of God becoming everything to us. They work together. It's no coincidence because like the Bible says in the Woonsocket translation of the Bible, the WBT, that it says that the Spirit and the Word go side by each. They really do. They really do. The next gate mentioned is the horse gate. Don't say nay. The horse gate is the next gate, and this is so beautiful because, listen for a moment, if you let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life, and you let the Word of God truly be everything to you, you know what the result is going to be? Spiritual warfare. And the horse gate was the gate where all of the horses were kept for battle. This is the place where David would have all of his horses kept, and the horses of his men, in case they had to ride out to battle quickly. His stables were there. And this is the place from which the men of Jerusalem would ride out to war. And some of you know this, that if you begin to take God seriously like this, if you let the Holy Spirit really have his way with you and the Word of God become the object of your true love and desire, you're going to go to war. There will be spiritual warfare. Everywhere in the Bible, horses speak of warfare. Not least of which in the book of Revelation. Besides the four horsemen of Apocalypse who ride forth in Revelation 6 to make war on all mankind, we have this. And I'm going to read it to you. You know why? Because we need to hear it all the time. Revelation 19:11, the return of Christ is described like this. And by the way, Jesus is coming back for war. For war. To resolve the Armageddon campaign. And to bring peace to the world. He'll bring peace to the world, but war will come first. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white what? Horse! And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and what? Makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God! We have the written word and we have the living word, amen? When we read the Bible, the older we get with the Lord, the longer we walk with the Lord, we realize that when we read the Bible, we're not reading words, we're not reading a book, we're reading a person. And the armies of heaven, this is believers returning with the Lord at the second coming, are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on what? Warfare, horses and warfare. What happens at the horse gate? The love that we have for God's word and the yielding that we've made to the Holy Spirit
is tested by the forces of hell, who absolutely hate the influence of that one man or one woman can have on a fallen world who's letting the Holy Spirit work within him without reservation. Spiritual warfare. Now, we know that our spiritual warfare, not necessarily horses, typified by that. The Apostle Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty, there are lots of lofty positions that are being raised up against God. Do you know that? What does it say? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive for Christ. The horse gates follows the water gate, because the word having its way is so closely related to spiritual warfare. You know what? If we don't take God seriously, if the word doesn't mean that much to us, if all we are crinos, Christians in name only, you're not going to have any spiritual warfare. What's the devil going to oppose? You're doing his work. Next gate, the east gate. Now, the east gate, you won't find it today. Some will say that it's a different gate. Some will say it's a different name for the golden gate. This is amazing. There's a prophecy about this gate. This is the gate that the Shekinah glory used to come through into the temple compound. This is the place that God used to enter. And there is a prophecy. The only gate on the eastern side of the temple mount right now is the Golden Gate. And it's been sealed up since the Middle Ages. Some say that it was sealed up. There's a lot of mystery involving this gate. I'll leave you to study it yourself. But some say it was sealed up by Jews who didn't want any false Messiah to ever go through that gate. Because when Jesus comes back, he's coming back from the east. The Mount of Olives is at the east of Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes back, I'm not going to read you all the passages, because Zechariah 14:4, Ezekiel 44:1-2, you can look at them yourself. But just listen for a moment. When the Lord, the Bible says, when Jesus comes back, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives to the east of the city. And there's going to be an east to west gouge that's ripped right between. The mountain's going to be split in half. And the Lord is going to march into Jerusalem. He's going to resolve the Armageddon campaign. The Bible tells us how he's going to do this in great detail. But the main thing is he's coming back from the east and through the east gate. And that gate's been sealed since the Middle Ages, or if it's the same as the Golden Gate. I tend to think that this is less the east gate than it is the gate on the east. And the gate that's on the east right now is the sealed up Golden Gate. I'm just saying, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, the Bible tells us clearly. Oh, by the way, can I put Ezekiel up there, Bob, if you would. This is what Ezekiel 44 says. Okay. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces what? East. And it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate will remain shut and shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it will remain shut. Yeah, I think the next person that comes through it is going to be Jesus. If you want to say hallelujah, it's okay. All right, okay, all right. Anyway, this is a picture of our beautiful return of Christ. And then one more gate, and we're going to just go to the Lord's table. The final gate is the judgment gate, the evaluation gate. Now, we know that for believers, there's not going to be a judgment in the sense of, you know, casting us to hell or anything like that, but we are going to be evaluated. And that's what this was. This was the gate. It had a military context as well. The soldiers would muster there to be inspected by their commanders. And this is the inspection gate. This is the muster gate. This is the judgment gate. According to tradition, David would muster his troops to inspect them here. It's a picture of the believer's final inspection or examination that we will all receive at the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bible says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat Judgment, and our works will be evaluated to see whether they were works that are worthy of being rewarded, or if they weren't, the Bible says we will lose reward. But we will be saved, though as by fire, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul warns, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light all things new, hidden in darkness, and disclose the purposes of our heart. And one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, either good or evil. I think it's important to live our lives with this in mind. That the Lord is going to evaluate our lives. Closing here. And then we're going to bring the kids in. We come around full circle. We come through all the gates and we come around and finally end at the... Bring the children in. Children are in the hall. Don't mind the noise for the... Bring them in. Okay. We come around full circle. Nehemiah begins at the sheep gate and he ends at the sheep gate. When it's all said and done, church, we are the Lord's sheep forever. We are with him forever, evaluated, rewarded. But you know what I want you to see this morning more than anything else? I want you to think about the faithfulness of God when he met you at the sheep gate, and the excitement that you had at the fish gate, and the excitement of the things he showed you at the old gate. And I want you to think about his faithfulness through every trial you went through in the valley gate. And how he was faithful to humble you and to allow you to remove from your life the junk that didn't belong there at the refuse gate. I want you to think about the power of the Holy Spirit. We've all had these moments where we just knew that God was with us. This is the fountain gate and the word of God, when we just fell in love, when we were brought to tears by something that we read within his word, the water gate. And his faithfulness to give us the weapons that we needed when it seemed like all hell was breaking loose because we were at the horse gate and it was spiritual warfare and not a single person understood what was going on in our life. Think about God's faithfulness. Because that's what this table does. It brings us around to the whole journey of our life with God. It reminds us of the faithfulness we've seen and the faithfulness we'll continue to see until at last we end up at the judgment gate, the inspection gate. And remember, we don't go there as his enemies. We're never going to be inspected, as there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We'll stand before him for judgment, but we'll do so as his children.
Oh, imagine the love that the Father has showed us, that he has called us sons of God. And that's what we are, John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Oh, imagine what great love the Father has for us.
That he has called us his children, his sheep. He met us at the sheep gate. And when we get back around to the sheep gate after our inspection, we'll still be his kids. Some of us are really awesome kids. Some of you are not. You know what I'm talking about. That's what we want to remember as we come to the table. God's faithfulness. Amen? What a beautiful picture. This guy that we're going to meet next week, nothing to like about him. Nothing. I don't believe he's saved. I don't believe he's saved after he meets Jesus. We're going to explain why Jesus healed him and not somebody else. And we'll look at it together. There's a lot of lessons to learn here. But keep in your mind that God is picking a fight. But he meets this man at a place that is called the House of Mercy. You've been there, I think, if you've put your faith in Jesus. Amen? It's right near the sheep gate. You were near the sheep gate one day hanging out, and you met Jesus at this pool of mercy at Bethesda. Amen? So let's think about that. Father, thank you for your word now. Thank you for these things. We thank you for the table that you've set before us, Lord. We thank you for the promise of it. We thank you for the scriptures that remind us of what Jesus has done. The Apostle Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it? They'll lie to you on television. People will lie to you, and they won't even mean to be lying. God's word will never lie. So our discipleship point in closing here. What is this sign signifying? What is this second sign pointing to? We've looked at two signs so far in the Gospel of John. The first sign was future. The turning of the water into wedding wine points to the joy that will characterize that glorious kingdom. But this sign is telling us something for now. It's showing us that the kind of faith that pleases the Father is not a faith that relies upon the miraculous, but it's the kind of faith that takes Jesus at his word. This man believed Jesus' words. Jesus told him, "Your son lives," and he didn't even feel like he needed to go home and prove it. You would think that when you read it the first time, isn't that what you thought he did? And this, what we're seeing here in this sign, is the great paradigm for the age in which we're living. That we need to believe without seeing. We need to believe the word of God because God said it, and that needs to be enough. We need to take him at his word. This is precisely the kind of faith that should characterize my life and yours as followers of Jesus in 2020. God said it. I believe it. That's enough. Because he said it, it's enough. I take him at his word. Now, I know that I'm going to heaven no matter what happens, no matter what anybody else thinks. Do you know why? I take God at his word. I believe that no matter what I go through, Jesus will always be with me. Do you know why? Because he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you, and I am with you always to the end of the age." And I take God at his word. I believe that no trial that I will ever go through in this life will be so great that I cannot go through it with God's help. Why? I take God at his word. I believe I'm going to see my mom and dad again. I believe there's a day coming when I'm going to leave this earth and I'm going to go to a better place, Beulah Land. I'll be with them and it'll be a wonderful time of homecoming. Mark has that hope too. Lost his mom just last week. You know why I believe that? Do you know why I'm so firm about that? Because I take God at his word. I believe what he said. I believe that as long as I walk with Jesus on roads of the Spirit, that no weapon that the world or any worldly person forms against me will ever prosper. Do you know why? I believe God at his word. I know that those around me who are lost will be lost forever unless they come to know Jesus. I know that there's no other place but heaven and hell to spend all of eternity. And I know that when I see the lost, whether it be, well, not at work for me, but hopefully, right? But for you, people that we meet out in the community, people on our street, every single person that we meet is one of two kinds of people. Somebody who is going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, or somebody who's going to spend eternity away from them. And that reality should thrust us into an evangelical heart to want everybody to know the God that we know. We don't want anybody to suffer that hell. Why? We take God at his word. And if he said there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a judgment. And I want everyone I know to be on the right side of that judgment. So this is the second sign. We can take God at his word. Every single one of those words. And I know that you do. Amen. All right. Now you've got me all upset. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the promise that we can take you at your word, that every word of God is pure, every word of God is true. Thank you, Father, that when we go through the trial, you prove us out like this man went through the trial. You proved him out, but you blessed him, Father. Not only did you give him his son, but you also gave him everyone in the family. If you're here this morning, maybe you are visiting, maybe you've been coming for a while, you're searching things out, you're thinking about the Lord, you don't know, you're just seeking. I want to ask you this morning, have you put your faith in Jesus, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved? Have you thought about Jesus? The Bible has a lot of messages, it's a big book, but the core message is that we're all sinners. And God loves us so much that he sent his own son Jesus into this world to take our place, to pay for our sins, to stand between us and the judgment of God. And he did that. While Jesus was on the cross, every sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put upon our Lord, and he took our place on that cross. So what's left for you to do? Simply believe. Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might, come on, believe. These are written that you might believe. These are written that you might believe. Hey, the one who said to this man who was so desperate, your son lives, wants to say you live today. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never made your peace with God, if you've been playing games with God, nobody is promised an old age. Make your peace this morning. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that would cause you to reach out to God does. The faith that causes you to want to pray the prayer does. We're saved by our faith in what God has done and who he is. So if you've never articulated it, it might help to do this in the privacy of your own heart. Pray these words. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. And I know that you're holy and my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe he's the one that can speak life to me. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.